I appreciate the applause before I begin. I hope it's still there afterwards. Let me also thank Bruce and Debbie and Kelly for being here. Bruce is, of course, the guy that first listened to my suggestion of letting me at least come up here half the time with him and do a series, for those of you that can remember way back. Jules is the one who has allowed me to be up here for the whole time. So if you like what you hear today, you can go ahead and tell Jules. But Jules asks, if you're not happy with what you hear today, go ahead and speak to Bruce, who you'll find in the back there. I also want to make a special thanks. I have some very special people here today. My mother and father-in-law, Larry and Betty Saddam, are here in the front row, and I'm delighted that they've come to hear me. And then my mother is here as well, so I'm delighted that they're here, and I am grateful for this opportunity to speak this morning. Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard once told a parable about two thieves who broke into a jewelry store, but instead of stealing the jewels, they simply switched the price tags. They put high price tags on costume jewelry and low price tags on valuable gems. For several weeks, no one noticed. Customers bought costume jewelry at extravagant prices, while the thieves took turns purchasing valuable jewels for mere pennies. Now, Kierkegaard's point is obvious. Sometimes it's easy for people to mistake what is valuable for what is worthless, and what is worthless for what is valuable. Now, that is in a parable about what this world treasures and what it discounts. I don't know what it is. Fortunes are made today by those who devise marginally better ways of injecting collagen into people's faces to reduce wrinkles, while those who toil 10 hours daily caring for preschoolers earn minimum wage. Or consider pharmaceutical companies, which will readily invest billions helping rich bald guys grow new hair, while being very quick to shutter entire production lines that produce life-saving medicines because the people who need them are poor Africans who can't afford to pay for them. And as we saw in the videos earlier, there's an awful lot of people who hunger for the most basic sorts of things, while we can get in our vehicles here and drive a couple miles to a boutique and buy fresh-baked dog bones for our little doggies. Something definitely seems very out of place. And my mentioning this is something that we'll consider for a moment, and we'll perhaps write a check to a worthy cause, and we'll shake our heads in disappointment. But very soon we find ourselves, all good intentions aside, sucked back in to the everyday assumptions and the settled patterns of our lives in this criminally insane world. Now, it's to the confused occupants of an insane world that James writes his passionate and pastoral letter. Passionate it is. More than 50 of the verbs in it are in the imperative form. So if this was an email, which is how he would have sent it today, a lot of it would have been in all caps. Okay? I mean, he is really trying to get his readers' attention. And he's using vivid analogies of waves and of withering flowers and of mirrors. And he's unrelenting in his call to live a radically different life, to inhabit God's economy. Now, in God's economy, which is upside down compared to this one, but really is right side up, we love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our heart. And we love our neighbor as ourselves, and we trust in God's providence for everything else. James' letter passionately calls us to discard everything that the world teaches about what brings joy, about what's the nature of belief, about what's valuable, about what is the source of temptation, about what anger accomplishes, about what gives us freedom, and what true religion is, and to replace all that with a gospel-infused inversion of this world's values. Now, at the same time, The Epistle of James is a pastoral letter. 14 times James refers to his readers as my brethren. And 3 of those 14 times he calls them my beloved brethren. He's writing this letter to Jewish Christians who fled Jerusalem following the stoning of Stephen when a great persecution broke out. And they spread throughout a number of cities in Judea and in Antioch. And these are folks who have been persecuted, deeply misunderstood. They're the objects of slander. They're being unjustly hauled into court. They've been deprived of food and clothing. And as their pastor, James offers hope and encouragement that those who humble themselves before God will indeed be lifted up, that mercy will indeed triumph over judgment, that those who stand firm and wait patiently will indeed reap a valuable crop, and that the prayers of the righteous will indeed be powerful and effective. These are comforting words because they are true words, true now just as much as they were when James first penned them. James is describing in vivid, passionate, and tender terms the life of faith to which God has called us. Now let's pray that we have ears to hear what God, through James, has to say this morning. Almighty God, I stand here most inadequate for the task that I confront. But thankfully, Lord, thankfully, it's not about me or my ability, but it's about you. And it's about you and your Spirit working through me. So I pray, Lord, that you would cleanse and use this weak vessel to proclaim your word this morning, that it would go forth and be heard by those who have ears to hear, that it would penetrate into our minds and hearts and out into our hands and feet, that we might live the life of faith to which you've called us. For these things, Lord, we thank you and give you praise. Amen. Let me just say at the outset, you may remember, if you grew up in a certain era, the old 45 records, and you could get a hit record, right? And on the flip side, sometimes you were really fortunate and you get an extended play. Now, I ran through this sermon a couple times in preparation, and I kept cutting it, and I kept cutting it. But let me just say, this is an extended play for church today, so let's look forward to it in that way. Now, I wanted to find an image that really captured what James is talking about when he speaks of an upside down, or when I call it an upside down economy. And this is a picture from a park in England where a artist by the name of Kapoor will had put up an enormous concave mirror. So what you're seeing here is on the right-hand side are three people looking at their reflection in this enormous mirror. And this is very much what I think is what James is going to be doing in this first chapter. As we look in, we're going to see ourselves. We're going to see ourselves turned upside down and the entire world turned upside down with it. I also want to point out that this is part of an occasional series, unless the session votes me off of the pulpit. Sometimes truth is funnier than reality. There is actually in Malaysia a very popular TV show I don't know exactly what it's called, but it's basically Imam Idol. And they started with 20 potential imams, and they slowly have been voting them off until the one got the mosque for that service. So sometimes things like that happen. But anyhow, if I'm ever invited back, I will continue this series on the life of faith, looking at the book of James. Now, I like to kind of give a roadmap of where I'm headed. So first, I'm going to take a look at the author. I'm going to spend a bit of time here because I have been so blessed looking in and researching the life of James, the Lord's brother. Just an amazing story. And it gives us another picture of the kind of family. We celebrate the family, the Holy Family, in this season. But we forget sometimes these siblings that Jesus had and the lives that they had. And we know the most, actually, about James. So we're going to take a look at that. Then we're going to take a look at what true joy is. And the important thing about true joy is we're going to see it is not a product of our external circumstances. It is a product of our eternal certainties. We're going to take a look at true riches, which involve rightly knowing our total dependence on God, our true gifts, which come only from the giver of life, and lastly, true faith, which draws nourishment from God and manifests God's upside-down economy. Now, verse 1 reads, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. And with the very first word, we have a question. Which James? Now, the first one that will come to mind to just about everyone is the person who's on the left side over here, James, son of Zebedee, brother of John, one of the inner three disciples who was with Jesus during the Transfiguration, who was with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, known as the Sons of Thunder. That's a great nickname. I love that. I would love to be known as a Son of Thunder. He was one of the 12, known as James the Great or James the Greater. But we know he didn't write this because in Acts 12, we know that Herod took him and had him put to the sword. This is the second named martyr of the church. There may have been others in the persecution following Stephen, but this is the second named one. So we know that he died quite young, a martyr's death. Which brings us to the other James. And this is largely the fellow known as the other James. James, son of Alphaeus, and the other Mary. The other Mary who was at the tomb on Easter morning. Another one of the 12, this fellow is known as James the Less, or James the Lesser. This is not the nickname I would want to have. Now, some people say that this is because he was shorter, or perhaps because he was younger. I don't know. The tradition on this person, we don't know too much about him. And the tradition conflicts, but there's two things that it agrees upon. One for certain is that he went out soon after Pentecost on missionary journeys. And there are a number of churches in the larger region of Israel, and particularly the Syrian church, that names him as their founder. The other thing we know about him, besides that he was a missionary, was that he was martyred, and there's two different ways that he's reported to have been martyred. One was he was crucified in Egypt by pagans in Egypt. The other was that he was pushed, and this is the more common, he was pushed off the temple and then beaten with clubs. And so often when you see pictures of James, son of Alphaeus, you see him with a club in that case. Now, the third one is the one who is the author of our text, James, the Lord's brother, an apostle who led the Jerusalem church. He's also known as James the Just or James the Righteous. Now, he was likely the oldest of Mary and Joseph's children because we have this verse in Mark that lists the children. And almost always when the scriptures list people, it lists them in age order because that was quite important. And so in Mark 3, this is when the Nazarethians are talking about Jesus saying, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, who we also know as Jude, who wrote the Epistle of Jude, and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? So with the story of James, what we have are some verses that give us some clues and then a number of reasonable inferences. And so that's what we're going to be working through here. So he was likely close in age to Jesus. Why? Well, Mary was quite young, and Joseph was also quite young, and chances are she was quite fertile. Now, if you hold, as some Christians do, Roman Catholics hold this in particular, to the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary, which is not only that she was a virgin when she conceived, but a virgin after she delivered and stayed a virgin the rest of her life, then you can't have any of these siblings of Jesus. And so what they'll do is they tend to collapse James the brother with James son of Alphaeus, and they'll say these verses here where it talks about brothers and sisters are talking about relatives. These are more like cousins. That's not what the scriptures teach. We don't see that in scripture, but I just wanted you to be aware of that. So this was Jesus' playmate, and this was Jesus' chore mate. Now think about that. This is someone who had an incredible ability to see how Jesus lived day to day, year in and year out, to know, for example, how Jesus responded when he hit his thumb with a hammer. Okay? When he got a whole bunch of splinters on his hand. And so when he says this is Jesus Christ the Lord, he's got an awful lot of evidence for which he can draw from and say absolutely he was sin-free. Now, as a child, we also know that James would have probably been a part of those who traveled to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover, including the time when Jesus stayed behind at age 12 for 3 days in the temple talking with the scribes, with the Pharisees, and astounding people with his knowledge. And this one, as I thought about this, this one gave me the chills. Can you imagine celebrating the Feast of the Passover with the Passover lamb? Isn't that amazing? So that's what he got to do as well, and that's just so exciting. He would have also grown up attending synagogue worship with Jesus. Now, this here is the ruins of the Capernaum synagogue, not the Nazareth synagogue. And it's built on the site where Jesus spoke in the Capernaum synagogue, although it was built about 200 years after Jesus was there. But we know that Jesus had a habit, a practice of attending the synagogue each Sabbath day, as was his custom. And in the Nazareth synagogue, this is where Jesus and James would have been formally instructed in Hebrew and the scriptures, because synagogues were first and foremost places of instruction. They were there to teach the Jewish people, and especially the Jewish men, how to read Hebrew and how to understand the Torah and what the Torah was about. And so this is where Jesus would have learned Hebrew. We know he spoke Aramaic, and he may have spoke Hebrew, but probably not from birth. He would have learned it in the synagogue. And one of the interesting and fun things about synagogue worship and synagogue practice is that the older men teach the younger men. The older boys teach the younger men. So imagine as they're reading through the scriptures, Jesus, as the older brother, would have been teaching James the Torah, the scriptures. And it was from his older brother that he would have learned this. And one of the things people try to figure out about the Epistle of James is, how is it so deeply rooted in the Hebrew scriptures? To me, the answer is right here. All right, he had a great big brother who taught it to him. In the same way, he would have learned his carpentry alongside Jesus. And we see some beautiful things as we look at what we know about Jesus. As the eldest, took on the provider role for his mother Mary, and quite possibly for his younger siblings. Because we go back to that verse in 6:3, the one name missing from that list was Joseph. And we generally assume, scholars generally assume, that Joseph had passed away by this point in time. So his absence there suggests that Jesus, at the very least, had to step in to that role. We know he began his public ministry at about age 32-ish or so. 12 years old, he was at the temple talking. So for a good 20 years, we can expect that he was working to support his family, and at some point he became the provider for his mother and for his siblings. And in that beautiful moment on the cross, we know that Jesus, very concerned, even in his anguish, entrusts the disciple whom he loves, John, with the care of his mother. So we think about the role that Jesus then played in his family's life and then in James's life. We push a little bit further. James was likely present at the wedding at Cana. This was a family event. All right, it's not like today where you might invite some members of a family and not others. You invited the whole family. And so chances are James was there and had some of that delicious wine that Jesus created. And because we know that Jesus first traveled in Galilee, and all of the energy and enthusiasm that created at that point in time, there's a very good possibility that James had been there to witness a number of these things, to witness some of the miracles, to possibly have eaten with the 5,000, and to have even heard the Sermon on the Mount. Now, how is that possible? Well, Galilee, right here, is only about 35 miles at its longest point from one end to the other. And Nazareth is right here. Cana is just above it. And right up around here in the Capernaum area is where the Sermon on the Mount is largely assumed to have been preached. So he was in the area and could have easily traveled to hear some of what Jesus had to say. And yet, some of Jesus' teaching had to be very, very hard for James to hear. In Matthew 12, we read this. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and his brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, from gospel hindsight, as we look back at this, this is a beautiful passage because it shows us that Christ's love for us is as intense and as familial as it could be. But surely at that time for James, for Mary, for his siblings, these were painful words, right? Because isn't my relationship with you something more special? They didn't understand that this was just not their older brother. This was the Son of God. And so these were painful words. And so as we go on, we see that even though James had intimate and firsthand knowledge of Jesus, he and his brothers rejected Christ as the Son of God. In John 7, we read, but when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. From this text, we can see clearly that the brothers were expecting an earthly Messiah king. They wanted someone who was going to ride in with power to Jerusalem, organize an army, and overthrow the Roman oppressors. And that was not the role that Christ was to be. That was not the Messiah. He was announcing a kingdom of heaven that was now, but was still also not yet and was coming. Now, praise God that James' story doesn't end here. And here, one of the most beautiful passages in Paul, in 1 Corinthians, he says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Now, that James is identified here by name, we know is James, the brother of the Lord, because he's the third most prominent one and the 12 have already been identified. We don't know anything more about that appearance. The picture I have up there is from Jesus' appearance to Thomas. But I can imagine the beauty of that restoration, that relationship that was restored. And we know that anyone that Jesus appeared to in a resurrection, it was a gospel transformative moment. It permanently changed them. And it's at that point we then see, following the ascension, Jesus' disciples, the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, all praying in the upper room. They're there for the day of Pentecost, for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And they're there when a great persecution breaks out. That's Saul that helps to lead following the martyrdom of Stephen. The only people who remain in Jerusalem at that point are the apostles. Several years go by. And convert Paul travels to Jerusalem. He says, to get acquainted with Peter, I stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. And that's where we get this title, James, the Lord's brother, from Paul, and list him among the apostles. Now, isn't that a beautiful restoration of this relationship that Jesus had with his younger brother, James? At that point, then, we know that Peter and James are basically the pastors of the underground Jerusalem church. When Peter is released from prison, if you remember, the angel takes him out, the gates open, he finds himself walking down the street, and then the angel is gone, and he goes to the door, and he knocks on the door, and the slave girl answers it, and she's so excited, she slams the door back on his face, and goes in to tell everyone Peter's there, and they let him in. And he has a message for whom? For James, right? For James. And so we see the prominence of him there. James is also someone who had an enormous zeal for the law. Where did he get the zeal for the law from? Pretty sure he got it from his big brother. A zeal for the law, and consequently, he sent men to the Antioch church who in turn were able to convince Peter and Barnabas to stop eating with uncircumcised Gentiles. You see, at this point, Peter had a vision from the Lord, and we know that Paul had a vision about the Gentiles, but no one else had. And so this was an area of of contestation and disagreement. So, of course, as this story goes, and it's enormously important, Paul opposes Peter. And this leads to the Jerusalem Council. And so Peter and Paul go to Jerusalem. They present their case of what's going on. And the person who stands up and gives the answer, who is the first to respond, is none other than James, the Lord's brother. And he says, absolutely, this is the gospel. The Gentiles are by all means invited to fellowship with us. The gospel extends to all the world. And James writes, most likely, the council letter that we can read about in Acts 15. And it begins with a distinctive word, greetings. In fact, the only other time this word appears is in verse 1 of James. Just to wrap up what we know about James, we have two separate accounts outside of Scripture by Eusebius and Josephus that James was stoned to death in Jerusalem for his faith in AD 62. So, what does James write to us? He writes, greetings, which means joyful hello. Now, of all the ways that James could rightfully and honestly introduce himself, what does he say? He doesn't say brother of the Lord. He doesn't say apostle. He says very simply, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he's inhabiting that very humility that he is about to tell those that he's writing to inhabit as well. He wants us to live in that upside-down economy. So then he writes, kairion, which is greetings, right? It's the proper start for a Greek letter. Glad, joyful, hello, or joy be to you. And then in verse 2, he does this beautiful play, because James is known for its excellent Greek. He does this play on words with an inspired poetic turn of his joyful hello, and he moves to the most difficult and the most advanced lesson in all of Christian living. Reckoning is pure joy, kara, our trials of many kinds. Now, this is a season where we hear an awful lot of talk about joy. But if we really want to understand joy from the biblical perspective, we actually have a thesis on joy in the book of Philippians. It's written by Paul. He's imprisoned in Rome. He's literally in chains as he's writing, and 16 times he uses the word joy, joyful, and rejoice. Take a look at this passage. As a result, it became clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, in God's upside-down economy, joy is not a product of our external circumstances, which can range from pleasant to horrific. Paul writes about being content in all circumstances. Joy is a result of our eternal certainties, what we can rest assured of with absolute confidence. Thus, Paul can say, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Death is not a loss for the Christian. It's victory. It's victory. And when we understand that, we see the entire inversion of this world that James is writing about. Death is not loss, it's victory. It resides at the heart of God's upside-down economy. James writes to us, then, consider pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. In other words, a mature and enduring faith is so valuable and so precious that we should be not just willing, but joyful about the process that it takes to get us there. Let me suggest another analogy. Christians should welcome spiritual maturity with the same joy as a mother welcomes her newborn child. And I think about this one in particular because you think about the exhausting labor, the incredible pain that a woman goes through in delivering a child, and yet when that child is placed in her arms, all that goes, all that fades away, and you see the joy. That's what the Christian life is like, that we struggle and we suffer through things, but we count it all as joy because in the end, there's a mature and enduring faith that is as valuable as a newborn child. James continues. All right, so there's going to be times where it's tough. You need to sort it all out. Of course, verse 5, he says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. He'll give generously to you without finding fault. But when you ask, don't waffle. Don't waffle. Don't question whether you really want the wisdom or not. You must believe and not doubt. This is a picture of the Sea of Galilee. It's not that far from where James grew up. It's something that he saw often. And he says, and he uses his wonderful analogy here, that those who lack confidence in God's sovereign oversight become like waves. What's a wave? It's a movement of water that lasts a moment and disappears. It's the exact opposite of the persevering faith that James is exhorting us to treasure. So we want to sum up in these verses what James is telling us. He says, in God's upside-down economy, we don't run from testing or trials. We don't blame or complain. We don't take the easy way out. We don't pray half-heartedly or as a last resort. Rather, we count as pure joy the testing that produces a mature and enduring faith and ask God for wisdom to discern the path of obedience. Or to use another analogy, what God wants is soldiers for Him who are battle-tested. Okay? And if you're in command of an army, you would not want an army of complete newbies out there trying to fight off against another army. You want folks who are battle-tested and are able to withstand the enemy no matter what happens. And that's what this is about. And we should greet that process with joy. Now, as we move on, we see verses 9 to 12, true riches. The brother in humble circumstances, this is verse 9, ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Earthly riches will fade faster than a petunia in the desert. It'll fade faster than you can say Lehman Brothers, Countrywide Financial, Bernie Madoff, Enron, or Arthur Anderson. Titans of the field, and let me suggest in particular, in just the last 24 hours, Bernie Madoff is grieving his deeds in a way deeper than anything that has happened in terms of putting him behind bars. True riches. In God's upside-down economy, Christians know that God's the auditor, not Arthur Anderson. God's the auditor. There's no way of kind of slipping a few receipts by him. It's all going to be accounted for, and we are stewards. We are stewards of his resources. Christians, rich and poor, equally recognize their total dependence on God, and that's very hard when you have resources. Let me share a story I think illustrates it well, because when you have resources, it's very easy to look at what you provide for yourself and not sense that dependence. But there was a missionary group that had traveled to Africa to do a two-week short-term missions project. And when they got off the plane, the African national pastor greeted them and he said, "Welcome to Africa. Welcome to Africa, where God is bigger. God is bigger because we need Him so much more." That's what wealth, earthly wealth, and earthly poverty will do. When we are poor, we realize so much more quickly how we depend on God, but we all fully depend on God, and true riches lie in recognizing that reality. Moving on to verses 13 to 18, we look at true gifts. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Now note there's the qualifier here of evil desire. Desire, as the scriptures talk about it, is neutral. Okay, we can have desire for God. All right, we can thirst after righteousness. So it's not the desire itself. But one of the things about desire is that it's rather undiscriminating. So yes, when we're hungry, we can choose healthful food. We can choose vegetables and fruits and whatnot. But it more often looks a little bit like this. This is how a lot of you adults looked on Friday night at the gingerbread fest as you got around the table. That what happens, right, is there's a deadly path. The desire gets enticed. Literally, the word is entrapped. Entrapped. Then dragged away. Dragged away from whom? Dragged away from God. Conceived or decided. Birthed. Carried out. Full grown or a pattern or a habit established. And finally ending in death, which involves not just your own death, but destruction of others as well. And what James is telling us is to follow the path of obedience. It's the path of blessing. And we see that blessing in verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Which then moves us to the extraordinarily important verse 18. And if there's nothing else that you remember from James, let me suggest that verse 18 is what you should remember. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Of his own will, he brought us forth. You see, too quick a reading of James can impart the lesson of what folks call moralism. That somehow what we need to do is we just need to try harder. We need to try harder to live Christianly. We need to buck up. We need to smile even though it's hurting. We need to, by force of human will, do good things more often and bad things less often. Verse 18 is the antidote to this poison of quaint moralism. Some of you may remember this best-selling book, Life's Little Instruction Book. And it's a harmless book of American folk wisdom. The problem comes is when we take that same sort of approach to our faith and we make it, instead of being gospel redemptive and transformative, rather a set of be nice to our neighbors and to do good things and to be honest, right? The life of faith to which God calls us is not some nice collection of New Year's resolutions, right? We cannot resolve to do it. We confront a spiritual army that possesses the equivalent of tanks and rocket launchers. And if we're just going up there with resolutions, we might as well take water pistols up against that army. See, the life of faith is wholly impossible without gospel rebirth. And it has to happen through the word of truth. And we know that word of truth is Christ. He was the Word. He was in the beginning. He was the Word and is the Word. Gospel rebirth is a sovereign gift from God, bestowed that we might be gifts, a kind of first fruits of all that God created. So do you see that? God gives us. He starts the giving process. He gives us. He chooses us for salvation, and he chooses us that we might be gifts to others. And we see in that idea of being first fruits, this idea of fruit, another of James's analogies. We see here then true faith. True faith draws upon the nourishment that the fruit tree's roots deliver to its branches, so that we do all the following, that we are quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. The exact opposite of how I tend to be most of the time, and I think most of us are. That we rid ourselves of moral filth, that we humbly accept the word that's planted in us, that we look intently into the perfect law, God's word, that gives us freedom, that we do not forget what we learn, but do it again, that we rein in the tongue. It's, tongue comes up all the time in James, because, boy, it's amazing what that little rudder can do to the ship of our lives, and that we care for widows and orphans. This is true faith. And in this section of Scripture, James writes about a mirror. And he says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Now, when you put this in context, in James's day, and here's a photo of one, mirrors were made of costly polished brass. So to look in one, for the majority of the population, was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. People did not know what they looked like. And that seems unfathomable to us because we surround ourselves with mirrors. We probably looked at one at least 4 or 5 times already today, and we'll look at one a lot more. But in James's day, the whole idea of being able to see yourself in a mirror was an incredible privilege. Thus, this analogy is all the more striking. That you would look in a mirror and forget it is just unbelievable. But today what we have done is we have looked into God's mirror. And we've seen his upside-down economy, where we see trials that produce an enduring, mature faith are greeted with pure joy. Right? That riches lie in recognizing our total dependence on God. The gifts of new birth come from the Father, and that faith, rooted in God, bears fruit. This is an opportunity that we should not forget. This is an opportunity to treasure. Let's pray that we do so. Almighty God, you are Lord and King. You have shined your light through the Scriptures, through some 2,000 years or so from when James drafted this letter in a particular context, in a particularly difficult and trying time, in a difficult world. And yet, it speaks to us now. And it challenges us, Lord, to count it all joy. Count it all joy because a mature and enduring faith is so precious. Thank you, Lord, for how you are at work in our lives. May we learn from your word. May it penetrate our lives. And may it change us for your glory. Amen.